Well, today we're going to start a new series on Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's important to understand where these letters fit into it. Here we have the Bible. The first part, the Old Testament, was written before Jesus was born, wasn't it? The Old Testament was written before Jesus, pointing to Jesus, if we understand it properly. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament was written written about 15 to 20 years after Jesus went to be with the Father. Now that shouldn't be too much of a concern for two reasons. The writers of the New Testament were inspired by the Spirit of God to write. Plus also, in that culture, they had a remarkable memory for stories. There was no TV. What did they do at night time? They sat around, they told stories, and they could recite stories word for word in that generation. They were expert storytellers, something that's probably been lost to us. But Paul's letter to the Galatian church was probably the first of the New Testament letters to be written. It probably wasn't Paul's first letter ever written. He probably wrote other letters. But it's the first letter that's been recorded for us, preserved for us, in the New Testament. It's the first one that we have of Paul's writings. In Acts 13:14, Paul and Barnabas were sent off to their first missionary journey, and they go from Antioch, and they go to a region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. If you look at the map, you know, you've got that Cyprus, that big island in the middle. Just up from there is Turkey, and a bit to the left there is the region called Galatia. Just as we talk about regions, we talk about the Hunter region, we talk about the Illawarra region, they had the Galatian region where they had these churches. And Paul and Barnabas went to these towns to preach there, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. They were successful. Churches were planted there. But they were driven out fairly quickly from the towns because those who hated their message. When they got to their last Galatian church, Derby, they decided to go back and visit those churches again. Then in chapter 16, perhaps 2 years later, Paul goes back to the towns to visit them. At Lystra, which is one of those Galatian towns, Timothy joined Paul's group. And it's interesting to me that the Galatian church has probably met together, because we read in Acts 16:2 regarding Timothy, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Both these towns knew of Timothy. They thought he was a good guy. And it was in the Galatia area that Paul felt the call to go to Macedonia, and so Paul and Silas and Timothy went. Do you remember that Jesus spoke about how false teachers would come, wolves dressed like sheep? Well, that happened after Paul left. Paul's letter is sent to the Galatian churches to warn them of the wolves that were already among them. There were people going around teaching that belief in Jesus was not enough to be saved. They were teaching that there was something missing in this gospel message. And the missing point was the law established by the Old Testament. So in preparing for today, I began to wonder how Paul heard of the problems there. There was no phone, no email, no Twitter. How could he have heard? It must have been a letter written. It was either a messenger was sent to Paul, or a letter, or perhaps both, a messenger with a letter from Paul. But let's assume for a moment there was a letter. Who would write the letter? Well, it's probably an elder of the church worried about what is happening in the Galatian churches. We can assume they did communicate to each other in that region. They may have formed the Baptist Union of Galatia, who knows? If it was a worried elder of one of the churches, what would the letter say? Well, I spent some time thinking about what might have been written in such a letter. It's not a divinely inspired letter, more than anything that comes from my imagination is. But I'm going to ask Alan to come and read that letter to you. So this is the letter to Paul to tell him about the problems at the church.
Jason, son of Argus of Iconium, elder of the Iconian church established by God through Jesus Christ our Lord, to Paul, God's servant and apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, founder of the church in Iconium, grace and peace to you. It's with great joy and thanks to God our Father when I remember the gospel coming to us. As the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We thank God for the day that he brought you and our dear brother Barnabas to us. What joy it was when so many Jews and Greeks received the good news and believed in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. When it pleased Almighty God to bring you back to us, not once but twice, your teaching burnt deep within our hearts, all the more as we understood the grace of Jesus Christ, so powerful to save, and yet so freely given. Since your last visit, dear brother, we've received several brethren preaching and teaching the truth of Jesus. Of late, however, a group claiming to come from the apostles in Jerusalem with their authority have caused much confusion and division among us, especially between the brothers and sisters who are Jews and Greeks. These teachers claim to come from the significant apostles in Jerusalem with a special revelation that you have not received. They come claiming to make up what is lacking in what you have taught us. They hold to the belief that Jesus is the Messiah and is essential for salvation, but they say that the importance of the covenant, first given to Abraham and then Moses, has been overlooked by you. What they say is right. Abraham and Moses came before Jesus, but then they say that circumcision and law keeping are a part of the grace shown to us by God. They say that as God's grace comes through Abraham and his descendants, we can never neglect the covenants of old. They go further when they say that anyone who teaches that the law should not be followed is teaching people to sin. Dear brother, it's with such affection that I remember your precious time with us. I can recount to others who have never met you almost everything you said to us, word for word. These men from Jerusalem who have gone throughout all the churches of Galatia do not hold you in the same esteem as an apostle and teacher of faith. They claim that you're not one with the super apostles of Jerusalem and suggest that you're not an apostle at all. Doubting your motives, they suggested you were doing it for the approval of others, or that you were secretly undermining the church you once tried to publicly destroy. They ridiculed you to the believers here, making you a laughingstock. Knowing the ailment and problems with your eyes, they call you a blind guide and say, how can Paul see anything, especially what's true? Dearest brother, such claims wound my heart. I've tried many times, but I'm unable to refute the teaching of those who come with such authority. Many others have joined with these false teachers, especially the Jewish. So many others have joined with these teachers, especially the Jewish brothers and sisters who are comfortable with the traditions. Some of the Gentile brothers and sisters try hard to follow the traditions, but it is something so foreign to us. Dear brother, we desperately need your help. They've now been to all the Galatian churches, Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra and Derbe. I understand that confusion and division are found there too. Greetings to Barnabas and all who love the Lord. Grace and peace to you all.
thank you for reading that. Remember, that's not inspired, that's only my imagination, okay? But I think there's something, if you read through the Galatians, you'll see they're the issues that were being addressed. As we start to read Paul's response to this letter, we see quickly he addresses and attacks the issues at hand. Normally, in all of his letters, he speaks with affection and prayers and thanks to the church, but he has such an urgent and important message to give, he almost leaves those niceties behind. I'm going to read the first two verses and see if you can pick it up, his motive, his urgency. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor from man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. It seems that Paul quickly defends his apostleship. An apostle is someone who is sent out. He's sent out with a message. Paul was not sent out by a man or men, not a group of people, but the risen Jesus Christ, raised from the dead by God himself. There are just so many important things here. The resurrection of Jesus does matter. Apart from the other reasons found in Acts and the reasons found in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, which some claim there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, then Paul is a liar and the gospel cannot be trusted. But secondly, Paul was not sent out by human beings, but by Jesus himself. And that is why we talk about Paul being really a capital A apostle. He's a significant apostle apart from the other apostles that may be sent out from the church. The 12 apostles and Paul had an authority that is no longer with us except that which is recorded in the New Testament. And one of the tests of the letters in the New Testament was, one of the tests was, who wrote it and what was their connection with the authority of the apostles? Paul was sent out by Jesus. These other teachers were sent out to the Galatian church by human beings. But Paul tries to invite them to figure it out. Who has the authority? Someone sent by Jesus or someone sent by other men? And the third thing that sort of strikes me here is all the brothers with me. You know, we don't know who that is for sure. Perhaps it was Timothy, Mark, or Silas, or a combination of them all. But it's an important principle that we need to keep in mind. God appoints, we recognise who God has appointed. By ourselves, any one of us can be deluded. What we need is a community around us. And so even as we come to our church, when we come to elders of the church, our belief is that God appoints, God ordains, and we do well to recognise who God has ordained or appointed. The same with deacons and pastors, teachers, administrators. God gives us these gifts to the church, and the church does best to recognise what God has done. But Paul continues his letter and he gives us the message of the gospel in a nutshell. Verses 3 to 5. This is the message of the gospel in a nutshell. Let me read it to you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Did you notice who gives us grace and peace? Where does it come from? It comes from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace talks about a gift given to us who do not deserve it. Peace talks about entering to God's rest. No longer do we have to fear God. We can enter into a rest with God, a relationship. Peace talks about these types of things. Grace and peace does not come from attempts to keep the law perfectly and completely. Think about yourself. How much peace would you have if I told you that you can't go to heaven unless you keep the law perfectly, I won't say for the rest of your life, just say one day. For the rest of the day, you have to keep the law perfectly today to go to heaven. How peaceful are you feeling right now? If that was it, how peaceful would you be? How much rest would you get for the rest of the day? It would be terrifying, wouldn't it? Terrifying. If you said to me, well, perhaps I could do it, you're probably thinking about, you know, not committing adultery or not committing murder or something like that, or not lying, not dishonouring your parents. But think about for a moment the last of the commandments about coveting. Don't covet what your neighbour has. Coveting, wanting something that your neighbour has, desiring that. You couldn't put your television on, could you? Because ads are encouraging you to covet. So if you had to keep the law perfectly for one day, you'd have to not watch television. You might like to shut your curtain so you can't see what your neighbours have. You'd have to keep your mind on something else. But then you better remember what Jesus said about the law. If you lust after a person in your heart, you're committing adultery with that person. If you hate someone, you are committing murder. What about Jesus? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. How confident do you think you can do that for the rest of the day? One day, could you do it? I'd be too scared to leave home. I'd be living in fear that I'd break the commandments and go to hell. You see the problem? We can't live the law perfectly. We can never be at peace with God that way, through keeping the law. We can't earn the right to be at peace with God through keeping the law. Because look what it says, verse 3 and 4 again. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. We're in a pre-evil age, we don't have to argue that, do we? Where sin abound more and more. People think up new and better ways to sin. It's easier, they make it easier for you to sin. We have apps on our phones that would allow us to sin. You know, people work hard to think in new ways of how to sin. But when God and Jesus work together to rescue us, when they change the reality of all things, when the glorious morning star, Jesus himself, became human, died on the cross, went to be with the Father to deal with our sin, when he's resurrected, when he's glorified and exalted to sit at the right hand side of the Father, do you really think that the final piece of your salvation is something that you can do? The guy's done all this, and then the final piece will be something that you can do. You've probably seen, like I have, the remarkable rescues sometimes that the rescue helicopters go about. They're often rescuing people who have fallen down a cliff. It'd be ridiculous to think of the rescue of some person who's unconscious at the bottom of a cliff, and the only way that they're going to be rescued is when the rescue helicopter comes halfway to meet them. Imagine the ambulance people saying, look, yelling to this unconscious person, we've come halfway, now you've got to prove to us you want to be rescued. Come to us the rest of the way. And yet some people think God does that to us. Some people think that God rescues us by coming halfway to meet us and say, right, now you come the rest of the way. But it's an unconscious person at the bottom of the cliff. They can't respond. This says God rescues us from our sin. Rescues us because we can't save ourselves. Of course, we are not going to live a sinful life. It doesn't mean we are free to go out and sin, does it? We want to live holy lives. Loving lives, faithful lives, not to ensure our eternal destiny. It's not so that we prove ourselves right with God. It's simply to please our Father in heaven. once you've become a child of God. Once you're a child of God, to please your Father, that's how you will live. It is so human to feel like we have to earn something. We don't like feeling absolutely helpless, do we? Do you feel like feeling helpless? We want to have some control over things. We like to think we can contribute in some way. That's why this type of thinking somehow makes sense to us. The idea that God will save you if you do something for Him. That speaks to us so well, but it's so wrong. The idea that we can earn the right to be saved by doing something. It gives us dignity. It allows us reason to be proud. But that's the problem. Because I think the problem is, we don't, if we think that way, we don't truly have a grasp of God's holiness and our sinfulness. The gap is too great. The gap is far too great. The message of the gospel is unbelievable. I know. Jesus' gift to us is life with God, because He died for our sins. It's a gift, and we don't deserve that gift. It's very humbling, isn't it? I wonder if you remember in the 1970s when the Arabs were getting rich. Do you remember those stories of the sheikh giving away a Rolls Royce, you know, like to the doorman or something? You know, they just sort of give away his Rolls Royce. I don't actually know if it's true. I did search it and I couldn't find any sort of development. But I remember those stories of the rich sheikh, you know, giving away his Rolls Royce to some poor person because he'd finished and was leaving England then. Wouldn't it be ridiculous if the doorman says, "Well, you know, I don't deserve this. I'm sorry. Like, I can't take it for nothing. So please, here, take this £5 note. Take this £5 note so that I feel like I've paid for it. Take the £5 note for this £500,000 car." Well, in some ways, that's what we want to do with God. "God, I know I don't deserve your gift, but I can't take it without giving you something. God, I know. I'll go to church every Sunday. I will try to give a tithe whenever I can. I will try to deserve your love. I'll try to prove my faithfulness to you." That's not what God wants. In fact, Paul says, if you want to add something to the gospel message, it's not by faith. It's not by faith in what God says. It's not by faith what Jesus has done. And if it's not by faith, you are not saved at all. That's the frightening thing. If it's not by faith, you have no salvation. Because it's only through faith in Jesus, not focusing on what we can do. If you think you need to add to the work of Jesus on the cross, can you imagine that? Like, just from a, God's done all this. He's become a God became flesh. Jesus died on the cross. He bore the sacrifice of sin. He died. He rose. He is exalted. Is now at the right hand side of the Father. And somehow we have to do something. When compared to what He has done, what could we do? That is. The frightening thing is, Paul says, if you do not believe the gospel, you're not saved. That is powerful and that is frightening, and that's why Paul's message here is so harsh. Look at verse 6. "I'm astonished that you are quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one preached to you, let him be eternally condemned." You got that? Damned. Maybe eternally damned and condemned. As we've already said, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what it's accepted, then he be eternally condemned. Paul, that's not very loving, is it? No one has the right to change what God has declared to be true. No one has the right to add what God has declared. If you teach people to add to the gospel message, that is worse than physically killing them. Because a person who's dying has a hope in Jesus, but what about if you teach them something, the other gospel, and they have their hope in that and they die? There is eternal condemnation. No one, you know, so even an angel from heaven, imagine tonight an angel appearing before you in all the, I can't imagine, the glory and the awe, the fear, how remarkable it would be, what that would be, I'm not sure, but imagine that happening to you. They declare a gospel that is different to what is preached here. Paul says, ignore it. Because we know Satan can appear like an angel of light. Because no one can change what God has already made clear. Well, where does that leave us? You and me, today. It leaves us to be free to accept grace and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean we're free to go out and sin? Hey, we've got a ticket to leave, we can go and do anything we want? Never! It just can't be. How then are we to live? Well, our aim now is, if I'm a child of God, if I'm a faithful child of God, my aim is to please my Father in heaven. When Paul talks about pleasing God, it's not so that I can be acceptable to him, that he'll welcome us in. Pleasing God is simply a response to the love that he's shown me already. Some people might try to please their boss or a person in authority to get what they want from them. That is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a person in people in deep relationship with one another, loving relationship with one another. And you want to please that person simply because you can. That's what we're talking here. The false teachers were saying that the Galatians had to please God so they could be saved. Paul says, never do that. But you can please God after you have been saved. He's made you his child. You're a child of God, so you can go and please him through your love for him. Today, you and I have the opportunity to please God. Compare that with the idea of trying to obey the law perfectly. Where's the peace? Simply living to please God, or trying to live life perfectly under the law? Let's just pray.